Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We've been seeing through the book of Exodus of this concept of redemption or this concept of salvation. That it is not just merely a rescue from judgment. But it is also God then drawing his people to himself into covenant relationship with him. So even for us, that's a picture of a spiritual reality of salvation and redemption. As we think about salvation, we understand that for all who trust in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord and live their lives following Jesus by His grace, yes, they are truly saved from eternal damnation and from the wrath of God. And it is also true that all of God's people will one day be in heaven in that new heavens and new earth. But even more fundamentally, that we must realize that salvation is about being reconciled to God and being in that relationship with Him. And that is at the heart of salvation. That reconciliation with God and being brought back into right relationship with Him and enjoying His presence and delighting in His ways and living as His people under His glorious rule. And that's the movement we are beginning to see here in the book of Exodus. God rescued Israel out of Egypt. And then now He is drawing them to Himself. Yes, we saw just a few chapters before that they had broken covenant with the Lord. But even then, because of who God is, because of His grace and His kindness and His mercy, He has restored that relationship with the people of Israel. And so what we begin to see here is a people that are now in that restored relationship with God, and they're living, they're recognizing the favored presence of God with them. And what a joy and delight it is, and how they're delighting in God and serving God that way. That's the big picture that we get in this section. In fact, when I was just reading this section, the thing that came to mind was, what a compelling community. I mean, and that's a reference to a book that we've done in our men's group and in our women's group. It's a wonderful book that talks about just the picture of what God's people look like who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they are indeed a compelling community in the way they live their lives. I want to commend that book to you if you haven't read that book. It's called Compelling Community by Jamie Dunlop and Mark Dever. But it was just that, as I was reading this scene, this is a picture of a people who are in restored relationship with God, and it's that joy and happiness and delight in God and how they are living that way of giving of themselves and giving their talents and everything. It's just a wonderful picture. But I do want to remind you again that that again, this is under the Mosaic Covenant. As I mentioned before, the Mosaic Covenant never saved people. But it also doesn't mean that in the Old Testament, people weren't saved. The way people were saved, by trusting in the Lord and the coming Redeemer. But they weren't saved by being in this Mosaic Covenant. So what I want to say is also that this picture that you get of Israel, just being joyful and happy and in unity and working together for the building of God's house, it does not mean, therefore, right now that every Israelite has now become saved or their hearts have been transformed. But nonetheless, it is a picture, even if it's an external picture, of a redeemed people, of sinners who have been restored into relationship with God and what it looks like to live under His gracious rule. And ultimately, the scene points beyond itself to what God would do in and through Christ to bring a people who would be transformed, and from the inside out, they would actually live this way for Him. So keep that in mind as we go through this passage. I've titled this morning's sermon as A Restored Community. Or you could even call it, I guess, a compelling community, or restored compelling community. And we're going to look at this section under three headings. Just three observations about this community that is restored. So the first thing that we see is that it is a community that is ordered around God and His Word, that we see in verses 1 through 3. Then we see that this is a community, this restored community is a community that gives of themselves to the Lord. That's from verse 4 all the way to verse 2 of the next chapter. And then lastly, we'll see that this is a community that is overflowing with, in joyful participation. That's in verses 3 to 7. So let's look at each of these one by one and see what it looks like when a sinful people are restored back into relationship with Him. And I trust that what we learn here would cause us to reflect just our own hearts and our minds and even us corporately as a church in how we are living and if we are living this way. So firstly, a community ordered around God and His Word. In verses 1 through 3, it says, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. So the Lord has renewed His covenant with Israel. We saw that in the last couple of weeks. And after the Lord has renewed His covenant with Israel, the first thing that Moses does is gather the people to hear the word of God again. Remember, just before this, the Israelites had broken covenant with the Lord. And what did they do that time? They rejected God's explicit word. They rejected God's law. And they gathered around to build an idol and do whatever their sinful hearts wanted to do. But now that their covenant relationship is restored, Moses is gathering the people. And what is he getting them to do? To hear God's word again. And this is always true, or should always be true, of the community of God's people. Even for us, in those of us sitting here. Because apart from God's word, we don't actually know who God is, and we'll be tempted to just reinvent God in our own image, just like the Israelites did. You know, these days people can be tempted to think, they're tempted to build churches around certain personalities, personality types, or a certain kind of emotional hype. or build churches around more sort of entertainment for people. And really, just doing what feels right at the moment. These are different ways in which people attempted to build churches these ways. And you know, ultimately what happens is it will be those things, certain personality types or the emotional hype or the entertainment or whatever feels right in the world. It'll be those things and not God's word that'll govern the lives of God's people then. What the people of God need as they gather is the word of God and the gospel, and be shaped by it and governed by it and nothing else. Now that's why even here at GCBC, the word of God is what governs everything that we do. The songs, the prayers, the public reading, the sermon, everything is governed by the word of God. And so I would say, even as we gather as God's people, whether you're visiting us for the first time here or you gather with God's people regularly somewhere else, the fundamental question when you gather together as God's people is not then thinking, oh, does this feel good for me? No, the fundamental question should be, does all that is happening here, is that undergirded by the word of God? Now, I'm not saying feeling good is, you know, necessarily wrong. I mean, there are times the word of God itself produces great joy and delight in us. But that's not the same as, you know, seeking some emotional hype for its own sake, rather than being moved by God's word and then you're joyful and happy. And so week in and week out, as God's people gather around God's word, we are shaped by it. We're reminded of who God is. We're reminded of his character. We're reminded of his works. We're reminded of who we are, that we are helpless, that we are prone to wander if not for God's grace. And yet we're a people who are completely forgiven and forever accepted in God's sight because of Jesus. And in this way, week in and week out, we're drawn to Christ more and more, who gave us himself. So that's why we keep gathering like this every Lord's Day. So that God's word would rightly govern and sustain each one of us. So Moses gathers the people to hear God's word again, now that their covenant relationship is restored. And notice the first thing that is communicated. It's about keeping the Sabbath. Verses 2 and 3. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. There's a new detail given here by the Sabbath, that you shall not kindle any fire in your homes on the Sabbath. What is this talking about? Well, the fire would have been used for things like cooking and baking bread and, you know, working with metal, refining it or shaping it into some tool, or maybe in, you know, pottery to harden those clay pots and so on and so forth. So fire, in that sense, was used for everyday life. But here, the command is that on the Sabbath, fires were not to be kindled, meaning that your everyday labors were to stop and you were to observe the Sabbath. Now, we've looked at different passages from Exodus dealing with the Sabbath. I just want to quickly remind you, just even from our previous studies of what the Sabbath was about. The Sabbath rest was on the seventh day, and it was to remind the Israelites of several things. Firstly, it reminded them, God is our creator and we are not. And so we're dependent on the one who has made the heavens and the earth. Secondly, it reminded them, God is our redeemer. It is he who saved us, not we ourselves. Thirdly, the Sabbath was the specific sign of the Mosaic covenant. So that within this Mosaic covenant, as they observed the Sabbath, it was saying that they belonged to the Lord. And the goal for the Sabbath, as I've mentioned before, was not just merely physical rest. I would think that's more incidental. No, the goal was about intentionally taking a break from the normal routine of life, to remember the Lord, to commune with him and to delight in him and to rest in him. That was the goal of the Sabbath. Now think of why the Sabbath is then being emphasized here first and foremost as their covenant relationship is restored and Moses comes and gives them the word of God and this is the first thing they say. So why is it emphasized? Because the danger is that if Israel rushed into this work of building the tabernacle, you know, without regular communion with God during the Sabbath, they could easily begin to think, oh, look at this tabernacle that we built. I mean, surely God is impressed with us now, and now his favorable presence will come to us because of what we've done. But the tabernacle, it was never meant to be this sort of monument showcasing, you know, human ability and achievement. And God's favorable presence with his people could never be earned through anything that they did. No effort of theirs, no achievement of theirs could ever bring about God's favorable presence. God's favorable presence was with them only because of who God is. Because of his grace. So that's why before they start building the tabernacle, God reminds them about the Sabbath so that it would force them to stop and rest and remember who God is. That it would remind them who they are, that they're a people redeemed by God's mercy. That it would remind them as they stopped and rested on the Sabbath, it would remind them that this covenant relationship that they're in existed only because of God's grace and not because of anything they have done. And so then, out of that place of communion with God and delighting in God and resting in his grace and really being just focused on the Lord, that then, out of that, they were then to serve the Lord in building the tabernacle. God was giving his people rhythms of rest and communion with him so that even while building the tabernacle, they would learn that their lives, and really the life of the whole community, was to be built around God himself, and that they would never forget that, even in this busy work of building the tabernacle. I think there's some application here for us, thinking that ultimately God was building these rhythms where they're both reminded and spaces for them to commune with God so that they would indeed, their whole lives would be built around God. And the application is this, that many people, they try to fit God into already super busy, crowded lives. I mean, work, that's fixed. Or school, or whatever else, that's fixed. But then there's other things, sports and hobbies and entertainment and doing this and doing that. All of that is fixed in the calendar. And then if there's any leftover time, God kind of gets the crumbs. But you know, the spiritual health within the community of God's people, that spiritual health grows only when his people build their lives around God and his word and really the gathering of God's people. Rather than trying to kind of squeeze in God and the things of God with other things that are fixed in your life. And this is just a small add-on. And sometimes even, you know, committed Christians, those who are actively serving one another, and even in the church, they can drift into this danger. I mean, it is very much possible to be so busy doing things for God while totally neglecting communion with God. Where you can, you know, you're serving constantly, you know, any need there is, you're the first one to put the hand up. Any event there is, you're there to lead a ministry, you're there. Or organize this, you're there. To care for others, you're there. They're all good things. But if you're so incredibly busy, make sure that you are not also slowly delighting, losing your delight in the Lord. Because you don't have time for communion with the Lord. And in fact, if we're not careful, even ministry can subtly become a way of trying to prove ourselves before God. You know, there's no communion with God, but see, I'm doing this, I'm volunteering for this, I'm serving this way, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. So surely God must be pleased with me. He must love me more, accept me more because of all that I'm doing for him. But that is not the good news. Oh, the good news, in fact, I would say that's an aberrant news. Because God never accepts us because of who we are or because of what we've done. The good news, the wonderful good news, is that God accepts us only because of who he is and because of what he has done through Christ. And so that means that our service to God is no longer driven by any sort of compulsion or guilt or need to prove ourselves, but it flows from communion with God and delighting in God and gratitude toward God for all that he has done. See, that's why we so have to have rhythms in our lives where we intentionally slow down from the mundane things of everyday life and commune with the Lord. We need time in his word. We need time to meditate on it and ruminate on it, to let our minds and our hearts be shaped by it. We need to spend time in prayer, so that out of the busyness and the hustle and bustle of this life, we're quietening our hearts and our souls, and we're communing with the Lord and praising him and giving our burdens to him and thanking him and asking him for help to live our lives. But even that's not enough. Because God knows how weak we are. Because even like that, left to ourselves, we're still prone to drift. We can still be consumed with, you know, our work or various responsibilities or the difficulties that we're facing in our life, or maybe it's distractions, maybe it's entertainment, maybe it's making money or losing money. You know, the various endless pressures of everyday life. We can even with time in His Word and prayer, we can still drift. And I think it is precisely because God knows that we are so weak that He graciously then has provided a day by which we can gather together regularly as His people on the Lord's Day. And there's something so wonderful about it, right? When we gather together like this, it just kind of recalibrates our minds and our hearts back to the Lord. And we sing the truth together and pray together and read the Word together and take part in the Lord's table together and we sit under the priest's Word together. I was just talking to one of you just this past week and, you know, you were mentioning how I didn't realize, because a person missed one or two of the Sundays and said, I didn't realize how it can so impact me, the rest of my week can impact me just by missing gathering together with God's people. So it is in this way that the spiritual health of the community grows. When God's people intentionally build their lives around God and His Word and the gathering of His people. And out of that place of communing with God and delighting in God in the gathering of God's people, then they're able to serve God rightly. And that brings us to our second point. A community that gives of themselves to the Lord. From verses 4 all the way to verse 2 of the next chapter. Next thing that we see is that this restored community gives of themselves to the Lord. Now, a couple of things about their giving to the Lord. Firstly, what we see, I'm not going to read the whole section again, but the first thing that we see about their giving is their giving is voluntary. Look at verse 5. It says, "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution." Then look down again, verses 21 and 22. It says, "And they came, and everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him," goes on to say, "and so they came, both men and women, and all who were of a willing heart." Again in verse 26, "all the women whose heart stirred them." Verse 29, "all the men and the women and the people of Israel whose hearts moved them." So what we're seeing here is the same people who gave their gold to make an idol are now giving their gold to build a tabernacle. And it's not just leftovers. It's gold, it's silver, precious stones, fine linen, animal skins, tanned skins, oil, spices. I mean, these are costly gifts. Yes, they are treasures that they got when they left Egypt, but nobody's forcing them. They're freely giving it to the Lord. Yes, God has commanded it, but He wants a free will offering. He doesn't want begrudging giving, only giving from those who truly want to give. Now, here's a question I want to ask you. Did God need their gold or all their other treasures to build the tabernacle? I mean, Did the creator of the universe suddenly have a shortage? I mean, was God kind of nervously wringing his hands in heaven, you know, hoping that, yeah, he's going to tell this to Israel and they would finally give, and now he can afford to build this house that he's planning on building? No, of course not. I mean, God owns everything already. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." I mean, he owns every beast in the forest and the cattle on a thousand hills. So the giving of riches, it wasn't because God had a lack. No, the giving was actually for the sake of the people. Because their willing free will offering, their willing generosity, it became an expression of love toward God. It became an expression of gratitude toward God. And that's why throughout Scripture, you know, wherever it talks about giving, you know, God talks so much about the heart behind giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7, where it says God loves a cheerful giver, not a grumpy giver, not a sort of reluctant giver or somebody who's pressured to give or whatever, but a joyful, happy giver. I mean, just even think of the time when Jesus sat opposite that treasury watching people put money in the offering. We read that as morning Bible reading from Mark 12. There we saw that the rich people, as Jesus was observing them, the rich people came, gave large amounts of money. Probably they were even, you know, bragging about it, or the way they did it was kind of like, hey, look at me, look how much I'm giving. Probably, I don't know. But then this widow came and she puts in two small copper coins. And by human standards, if somebody saw that amount, it would amount to nothing even in that age. But what does Jesus say? That she has put in more than all the others. Why? Because Jesus saw her heart. See, God is, you know, for my brothers and sisters sitting here, I just want to say, God is not ultimately after your money. But he is aiming at your heart. Money simply reveals what your heart treasures. Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So here's the thing I would say. Do you have to love God to give? No. You can give without loving God, for sure. But you cannot love God and not give to Him. When people are captured by the grace of God and their hearts are stirred by what the Lord has done for them, they will gladly, of a free will offering, give to the Lord. So that's the first thing we see, that their giving was voluntary. And the second thing that we see is that their giving wasn't, it included their whole lives. It wasn't just their riches and possessions that they gave to the Lord. They gave of themselves. They gave their time, their energy, their skills, their gifts. Whatever skill they had, whatever gifting they had, really, whose ever heart was stirred, they just served. And okay, what can I do to in the building of the house of God? So some worked with gold and precious stones. Others spun, you know, fabric and goat hair and whatnot, somewhere in a shed somewhere that nobody would have noticed. But together they build the dwelling place of God. And what is also, you know, marvelous to think about, it is God who gave them these abilities and gifts in the first place. I mean, God has been gracious to them. He has restored the relationship with them. And yet, even for them to do these things back to God, it's because of the abilities and gifts that God has given them that they can do any of this. Isn't that wonderful? So that they can be used for the building up of the house of God and ultimately for His glory. You know, in the New Testament, yes, we don't have tabernacles or temples, but the temple of God, or the house of God, is the church. And I don't mean the physical building. I mean the people of God. The body of Christ. And God gives each one of us abilities and gifts, and it is for building up the body. It's never for self-promotion. Look, I've got this skill, and I'm going to use it so that everyone can be impressed with how great my gifting is. No, it's never for that. It is never meant, God gives gifts, never for self-promotion. It is to build up the body of Christ and ultimately for the glory of God. And the flip side is when people then don't use their God-given talents and gifts and abilities, the body suffers. The house of God suffers. And I want you to think of that, brother and sister. How are you using your gifts and your talents? Are you using that to build others up? Or are you just putting that aside? Or just using it for things in this world? Primarily. God has given you these abilities and gifts to build up the house of God and ultimately for the glory of God. Notice here also that the whole community is involved. It's men and women, and it's emphasized again and again. And then it's leaders, those who are rich and had all kinds of things, and those who are not as rich, perhaps even the poor. And there were those with very specialized skills and others offering just general labor to build up the tabernacle. And the point of this is that everyone was involved, not just a select few in building the house of the Lord. Yes, some of that service was more public and others were behind the scenes, but everyone was involved. There were no spectators, in other words. No one is coming there thinking, okay, I'm here for the show while everyone else does the work and I go back. No, everyone recognizes their responsibility. Everyone recognizes the grace of God shown to them, and they're responding this way as a result. And so some of it is public and some of it is private. And just even with that, you know, sometimes I think some believers wrongly think, you know, it's only the visible ministry that really matters. So like standing up in the pulpit here and preaching or singing up here or playing instruments or doing something like that. But if you're behind the scenes, that doesn't really matter. It's like that's not a biblical way of thinking. God gives gifts to different people, and it's varied kinds of gifts. But as each one uses their gift for the building of the body of Christ and for the glory of God, it blesses everyone and it honors God. And so that means if you're just sitting in a corner just ministering to somebody over there who is troubled about something, you are serving and you're honoring God. if it means you're praying for others, encouraging others, these are things that honor God and is blessing others and is building up the body too. So with everybody being involved, that is how the house of the Lord was built. Now, here's one thing I want to address. It's also sometimes people can be confused in how to build a church or in thinking about how to build a church. Sometimes it's because of their previous church backgrounds or whatever they've experienced or gone through or witnessed or their own ideas. But sometimes people think the church is mainly built through programs. So if we just create, you know, just enough ministries, enough events to cater for every demographic in the church, then the church will become healthy and grow really well. Now, I'm not totally against programs. Programs have their place. They can certainly help the people to a degree and, you know, create opportunities for discipleship and care and things like that. But I think fundamentally, it is not programs in itself that build up the church. The church is built up when believers, they intentionally use their gifts and their talents because their hearts are stirred by the grace of God to build up the body. And they intentionally move toward one another to build each other up. That's how the church is built. You say, well, what does that look like, Benoit? Well, it can be on a Sunday morning when you're singing that you sing loudly. Yes, you're worshiping the Lord, but you're also reminding wonderful truths about who God is to the person next to you and behind you and in front of you. In that sense, you're building up others. It can mean a five-minute conversation even after the service, where you're talking to someone and encouraging someone, perhaps something that you heard from the sermon or from the song or from the prayer or something else that God has impressed on your heart, and you're sharing that with someone. It can mean maybe you notice someone in the gathering and then later on you give them a call. Hey, brother, is everything okay with you? I didn't get a chance to speak to you after the service, but I'm just ringing to see if you're okay. It can mean inviting people into your homes and having a meal together and having conversations over a meal. It can mean going out, doing something, and while you're doing that, you are intentionally engaged in conversation with the other for the purpose of building that person up. You're building the house of God. It can mean praying for one another and bearing each other's burdens. See, none of that required any sort of public thing. And yet you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, as he has gifted you and given you the resources, whatever those resources may be, to build up the body of Christ. You know, one of the big signs of spiritual health in a church is when the people of God give themselves to the Lord and to his people freely, gladly. And I'm not talking just financially, but where they're personally giving of themselves to the Lord and for building up the house of the Lord. And so then by implication then, I would say, if that's the greatest sign, or at least one of the big signs of spiritual health in a church, I would say, sadly, it's also one of the greatest weaknesses in many churches today. Because people can attend a church for years and years, maybe even become part of it, but they never intentionally invest into the lives of others, spiritually speaking. But the house of God is only built when every member in the house of God recognizes their responsibility, recognizes the grace of God shown to them, and thereby they're all intentionally involved in building up the body. And we must constantly fight that selfish heart of us that kind of creeps in, that consumer mentality. You know, where we come in and we think, oh, what can I get from this church? Oh, this church is like this. What can this church do this way about this thing? Yes, there are things that we can be, there are many blessings that we can have from the church. But I think we must move away from that sort of consumer mindset and just sort of ask other questions regards to, well, this is what God has done for me in Christ. And wow, the grace that He's shown. And He's given me some resources and some time and some whatever else. And so now, how can I build up God's people? What can I do to encourage that person? What can I do to serve and help really build up the work that God is doing here? How can I use my life for the spiritual good of the body of Christ? So that's the picture here that you get with the Israelites. That they're so... they recognize the grace shown to them, and now they willfully, not forced, using their talents and their gifts and their resources and everything to build the house of the Lord. And no one's just standing around. This brings us to just quickly the last point. Last observation of a community that's restored is that they're overflowing with in joyful participation of God's work. Verses 3 to 7 of Exodus 36. Let me just read it and then I'll make some comment. 36, 3 to 7. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work of the Lord, for what the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. What a great picture, hey? It says in verse 3 that they still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning. So it's not just, okay, one time they were stirred and they came and gave something, but every morning, again and again, morning after morning. No one's forced to do this. No one's pressured to do it. No one's kind of dragging someone's leg or hand to, come and build up the house of the Lord. No, none of that. They're just coming. Why? Because of the grace of God. Because they recognize that the favored presence of the Lord is with them. They recognize that what they deserved, especially after that golden calf incident, was judgment. And yet God has been gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving them of their every sin. And so here, the people are no longer dragged to think this way. Their hearts are saying, I want to help build the work of the Lord. I want to serve. I want to build up the house of God. So there's no one there who was just a spectator or merely attending. They were all participating, all invested in building up the house of the Lord. But here's the thing, right? So this is not natural, right? This is not because the Israelites were such wonderful people, they're doing this. I mean, this is the supernatural grace of God on display. That's why here the young and old and rich and poor and, you know, different personalities and everyone coming together to do this together. There's a certain unity that you can see here. And you can understand that why, because there's those New Testament parallels. It's sort of like they've been loved by God and therefore they even love one another and work together for the glory of God and for the good of others. And even just reading this itself, like it is such a joyful picture, right? It's just like, wow, if I could just see these people just in person, like there'd be this joyous buzz about them. At least, yes, their hearts are not fully turned. Yes, they're not all saved. But it is a picture nonetheless at this moment in time of a people restored to God and living under his gracious rule. And it becomes then such a powerful witness, right? For all the people, all the nations watching. How are these people so different? In fact, isn't that also what Jesus says in John 13:35? By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Where brothers and sisters love and care for one another, you know, patiently bearing with one another and carrying each other's burdens and forgiving each other and sacrificially serving one another and building each other up. That now is a wonderful witness to the watching world, because it's not natural. No, natural gatherings of people, whatever organization you have, they might have certain commonalities and things like that, but not this picture. This is a supernatural thing. It is a work of God. And even Ephesians 3:10, it says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being displayed. So that people from every tribe and tongue and nation and different personalities and different age groups and different intelligence, different giftings, different positions in society, all of that, so different yet coming together because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And they're living together like this in love for one another, serving one another and building up the house of the Lord. So that when an unbeliever comes into our midst, they say, God is in this place. Because it's really, it's a reflection of the beauty of God's presence with his people, right? Where God is dwelling with a people that he has restored to himself. And it is showing something of the beauty of God's favored presence with his people. This joy and love and zeal and working together in oneness for the good of others and for the glory of God. You know, ultimately these willing hearts that you see here, it points to the greatest giver of all, God himself. Yes, at least at this moment in time, the Israelites gave their gold and silver and skill and time and energy and whatnot. But the greatest act of generosity was no man or people, but it was God himself. God who gave of himself to sinners like us. But God the Father sent his Son to come into this world. Yes, the God of the universe, the one who has no lack, takes on human form and is born as truly God, yet truly man, through virgin birth in a filthy manger. And he lives a pure life as Jesus of Nazareth on this earth, still being truly God, yet truly man. Living like this for the glory of God and for the good of others. And yet, what is it that sinful man can do? Simply say, crucify him. Because we loved our darkness more than him who is light. Because of someone so beautiful, coming near will expose our filth and our shame and our guilt. And yet, God being gracious and merciful, in the person of Jesus, he dies on the cross for filthy sinners like us, who couldn't recognize the generosity of God. And he died on that cross for sinful people like you and me, and paid the price for our sins, for our apathy, for our lack of giving to him, for our selfishness, for our orientation to ourselves. And then he rose again, proving that his death was more than sufficient to forgive us of all our sins. And so today, the reason why, as Christians, we give of our time and our money and our energy and our everything for the building of the house of God and for the glory of God is because he first gave of himself to us. And when a church truly understands that, when the glory of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the gospel is at the center and core of the church, and it holds the heart of the church in that way, and the church understands, now God has given me resources and talents and gifts for the glory of God and for the building up of his house, we begin to see generosity of every kind, serving one another, joy, opening up of homes, building one another up, carrying each other's burdens, patiently bearing with one another, forgiving one another, looking for ways to intentionally build up the body of Christ. That's the kind of picture that Exodus 35 and the start of 36 pictures. And that's the kind of people that God is still creating today, even through us. So let's give thanks to him for that. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace and your goodness. We're not a people who deserve you. We're not a people who deserve to be in this right relationship with you. What we deserve is your judgment. Yet we thank you for your abounding grace shown to us in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and to make us acceptable in your sight. And Lord, now you also give us the privilege through your Spirit to give back to you, to give of our resources, to give of our time, to give of our energy, to give of everything else for building up the house of God. Lord, help us to recognize that. Help us to recognize that the reason that you have saved us and reconciled us to yourself is so that we can reflect your favorable presence to others around and build up the body. Lord, thank you for the work that you're doing in this congregation. Oh, thank you, Lord, just for the wonderful ways in which members serve one another. We recognize that we still fall short. We pray that as members, we would continue to have the gospel as front and center of our lives. And as we commune with you and rest in you, we pray that out of the outflow of that, to give thanks to you out of grateful hearts, that we would serve you and serve one another for your glory and for the good of others. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.